Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 21st chapter, the 25th verse. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And may the Lord bless this somewhat enigmatic text to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, may each one of us ultimately say, I know it's probably not going to start out that way, but may each one of us ultimately say, Soli Deo Gloria. To you alone, dear Lord, belongs the glory. I cannot believe what this verse says. I can't comprehend it. Glory be to God. Glory be to the Son. Glory be to the Spirit. Just glory to you. And thanksgiving for the ability to actually see this. And we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 503 years ago yesterday, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 complaints that he had against Roman Catholic apostasy on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. Now, I told you earlier that this is not officially Reformation Day, but it is as far as we're concerned because this all happened 503 years ago yesterday. And in those days, Martin Luther pretty much stood against the world because he was insisting that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not through popes, not through councils, not through any machination of men, but rather it was the gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. And he set a fire that we call the Protestant Reformation. Well, a generation later, probably one of the greatest theologians since St. Augustine began to write down the doctrines of the Reformation, building on the work of others that had gone before him, like Luther, and going back to Scripture. A misconception about what it means to be Reformed is that it's something new, that Calvin is some way the guru of our belief. Actually, no, he just happened to be able to systematize things, to go back and actually take us back to Scripture, which is what had happened, that the church had strayed far from it. And so John Calvin is often considered to be sort of the father of what is known as the Reformed tradition. Now, ever since then, people have been struggling to try and to explain, well, what does it mean to be Reformed? I mean, people think we're a cult, actually, sometimes. But to be Reformed is something that we confess to be. We are a Reformed church. Now, what that means is that we are a Christian evangelical church according to the Reformed tradition. Now, the best way to describe what it means to be Reformed is through what are known as the five sole, or five solas, to put it more in an English sense. And that is just five ways that we can make a statement that really kind of determines and sets out what the Reformed tradition is. The sola that is in each one of these means alone. So the first one, sola scriptura, that's the rock upon which the Reformed church is built. We go back to Scripture. It is our only rule of authority. It is our only rule for life. It is our only rule for faith. It's not what men say. It's what God says in the Scripture. And the next one is sola gratia, which means grace alone. We didn't have anything to do with our own salvation. It's the grace of God, not of works. It's not what we actually do. The next one is sola fide, faith alone. It is not through the faith plus works. It is not through my own merit. It is not through anything that I do for myself. It is in faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what brings about justification and salvation. And the fourth one, the one that we are going to talk a lot about this morning, solus Christus, Christ alone. And what kind of Christ that is has been the subject of John's book from the very beginning. But it's the last one. It's the fifth one. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. If there is any one of these solas that truly defines what it means to be reformed, it's that last one. We see God in all of his omnipotence, all of his omniscience, all of his infinity and eternality. We see him as completely and totally sovereign. We believe in that providence and we exalt him. We see him as holy and we approach him with reverence. To have an exalted view of God really defines what it means to be reformed. Now, you may think this is going to be a sermon on the Reformation. It's not. Because all I want to do is I want to use those, later on, I'm going to use those five soli as sort of a backbone of the message I want to bring. But really, what brought this about is I was reading this passage. I was reading this sort of unusual way for John to finish his book. And I began to think about what it said, and then my mind just started working. I'm going to kind of unfold that for you. And all of a sudden, when I realized what I think that John is saying here, the only thing that came to mind was Soli Deo Gloria. Oh my goodness, to God alone be the glory. And I'm going to make the point that when I did that, that this text acted like a springboard that catapulted me right back to the very first verse of the gospel, and from there to the prologue, and from the prologue to the rest of the book. So we're really not going to have any context this morning, because the context literally is the book of John. Now here's what I want to do. I need to explain that, because you might be saying, what? You know, where do we get into the prologue? We're at the last verse. How did we get back to the first one? Well, stay with me. You're going to have to stay with me. You're going to have to put your tennis shoes on today, because we have a lot of scripture and an awful lot that we're going to cover here on this last verse of this gospel. And I need to explain to you first why I am taking this approach. There are two sentences in this last verse. The first one is just somewhat benign statement that Jesus did other things than what are written here. And it's the second sentence that sort of makes me at least want to take a little bit more of an expanded view. And I will explain that. So let's dive into the text and I'll try to make this clear as we go along. First of all, looking at that first sentence. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. In and of itself, that's a pretty straightforward, simple statement, sort of benign. You don't kind of wonder why John would use that statement to end such a profound gospel as he's made. You know, other things were done that aren't here. Well, of course, we know that. We know that other things might have been done. But there are three things that I want to pull out of that statement, that three things that will have to be qualified by the second sentence, but stay with me, okay? There's three things that I have a question about. First of all, what things? What things is John talking about when he says that there are many other things that Jesus did? Well, what was the nature of those things? Now, in the chapter before this, the 20th chapter, when he really brought his gospel proper to a close, he said this: now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And he talked about a finite number of things that Jesus did during his life, but he was talking about signs, miracles. And that really set up the next verse, which we will repeat probably a half a dozen, if not more, times this morning. That's the 31st verse of the 20th chapter. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Man, that really makes the statement that stands at the bottom of what we need to see this morning. But the very first thing is I want to know what the things are that John's talking about, and then I want to know the time frame. Okay, what is the time frame? These things, Jesus did other things. Well, are we talking about in the 3 years that you knew him, John? Are you talking about the 3 years of his ministry? Are you talking about the 33 years of his life, you know, that he did other things that aren't written? Or maybe are you talking about a more expansive time frame? Well, we're going to have to wait till the next sentence to bring that out for us. And then thirdly, in what way are you viewing Christ? Okay, when you say Jesus did many other things, okay, in what way are we viewing Jesus? Now, in the 21st chapter, it's been the resurrected, glorified Jesus walking around, fixing breakfast, eating, and talking with his disciples. Okay, so very much focused on the physical aspect of who Jesus is. But the Gospel of John hasn't been just about that Jesus. It's been about the Word, and I'm giving it away. This is why we're going to go back to the prologue, talking about Jesus as God. So in what way is John talking about Jesus when he says Jesus did many more things within this time frame? Well, we're just going to have to wait till the second sentence before we start delving into that. So let's see what that sentence says. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, this is a little bit more enigmatic, isn't it? Because that's kind of a strange way for him to end. That's the last sentence in this gospel. And a strange way, it seems to me, for him to end it. Now, let me just bring a couple of things out about just the text, and then we'll try to interpret it. First of all, notice the word cosmos, the word world. This is one of the few times in John's gospel that when he talks about the world, that he's not talking about fallen humanity at enmity with God and open rebellion against God in need of a Savior. That's usually what he was talking about when he said world. But here, he's speaking spatially. He means the planet. He means the world upon which we live. So there's a certain amount of land mass on that earth, and he's saying that the whole world couldn't hold the books that would be written. Now, the second thing that we know, and if you just think about this carefully, that we know that John is not speaking literally or factually when he says this. So we have to look outside the literal or factual interpretation. In other words, if you took Jesus 33 years and you divided that up into seconds and you wrote a book on each second of his life, I'm talking about the finite life that he lived in the incarnate life from the time he was born to the time that he ascended to heaven. If you took every second and you wrote an individual book on every second, guess what? You'd have an awful lot of books. You'd talk about, well, he took a breath and he exhaled and this is a situation that was going on. There was a mosquito over there. You'd have to explain what everything was. But say you wrote an entire book about every second that Jesus was alive, you would still have a finite number of books and it would not fill the world up. So obviously John is not speaking literally or factually, so we have to look for another interpretation. Now the easy one, the obvious one, and the traditional one, and most likely the one that you have taken, because it was the one that frankly I always took, is that, as one of my commentators says, John is using delightful hyperbole. He's exaggerating so that you'll to make a point. Okay, Jesus did a lot of things, amazing things, things that you just couldn't believe. And if we were to write them all down, boy, you wouldn't believe the number of books that would be written. It would be far greater than this one little gospel that I've written. And that's pretty much the accepted view. And so they read through that, you just kind of go through that, and you stop the gospel, and it's all over, and you don't think about it any further. But D.A. Carson is the one that really got my mind churning on this. He said, that doesn't sound like John. You know, John deserves more than that from us. Because he has been very careful about the words that he uses. He's been very careful about the form of the literature that he puts out. He's a master of understatement. He hides things in layers under what he says. This is what we have learned in the gospel. So maybe we should consider here that he just might be talking about something greater than what meets the eye. And so that's where I came up with this. That's why we're back in the prologue. That's why we're going to look at these words from a different perspective. Because in my mind, when you start talking about filling the world full of books and the world would overflow with the number of books, well, all of a sudden you've stopped talking in a finite sense. You're talking infinitely and you're talking eternally. And that is the view that we see of Jesus. And as I said, as I began to look at this and began to put it in its context and began to see that this might be talking about a different view of Jesus, the words that came to my mind were soli Deo Gloria. And just like I was catapulted Just like I was sprung on a board, all of a sudden I'm back in verse 1 of the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John blows our minds in the very first sentence of his gospel to tell us who Jesus is. Now, in the very last word of his gospel, he's telling us that that Jesus, in my mind, that eternal, that infinite Jesus, that Jesus you cannot simply write enough books about him, that Jesus is the one that did many other things. And that Jesus didn't do it in the time frame that we're talking about, because that Jesus is the eternal God come to earth. And that Jesus did other things that far expand beyond anything we can imagine that he actually did on earth. So you say to me, well, okay, that's a good theory, but let's go back and see here, because I don't see it. Because John says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. He's talking about actions there. He's not talking about words. You're talking about the Logos, the Word of God, and you're talking about something. Well, John's actually talking about things that Jesus did. And if you said that to me, I'd say, really good point. But have you considered what John says about Jesus? That Jesus is God. I mean, he starts his book out that way. Jesus is God. Now, can you separate God from his words? Can you separate his actions from his words? Because his eternal decree, that which comes about, the actions that always occur, are simply put together by his words. John goes on in that first chapter to say that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not only, he's not some angel, he's not some divine being. He is the all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient creator God who made all things. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, how did God make things? Did he go and take a bunch of matter that was already there and form it and fashion it into something? No. He spoke. It was the Word of God that brought about all that is out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Just to make a point, going back again to Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, emphasizing the said. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place." And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And God said, "Let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Every single time God made something, created something, he said it. And who's the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Beginning to understand what I mean about the words, the world not being enough to hold the books that were written about Jesus, written about the all-powerful Creator God, who is both infinite and eternal, written about that situation. How on earth are we supposed to see that? So therefore, we see a springboard back into the discussion of Jesus as the triune God, second member of that triune God. If there is one thing that John has made clear to us, I was telling Kay the other day, I'm sorry that I named this series. I always name a series 4 years ago. You always name a series kind of anticipating what it's going to be about. And everybody knows that this is the gospel of love. So I named it the Encountering Love. I wish I had named it Encountering Christ. Because that's what John has done. He has revealed Christ to us. Once again, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his names. He has brought these about as revealing that Jesus is the triune God. Now, let me make a point. It's as far as I'm going to go in making my point. I'm going to kind of go back it up, and we're going to look at it differently. But I am told that if we're going to see Jesus as the creator God of the universe, right? Because that's exactly what John says about him in his first verse. That's why I'm looking at this in his last verse. Okay? If you take what some scientists say, and I can't validate this, maybe Byron could do it better than I could, but I am told that there are 21.6 sextillion suns or stars in the visible universe. Sextillion is like a 2 with 23 zeros behind it. That's a lot of suns. And if you were to estimate that each one of those suns had at least one planet around it, I mean, it's probably much more, but let's just assume that there's one planet that surrounds each sun. So we're talking about 21.6 sextillion planets surrounding 21.6 sextillion suns, each one of which has a history, and each one of which has a story. How much would you have to write to be able to travel all around those planets? We're a podunk planet, I'm told. We're tiny in comparison to most planets that are out there. They're huge. I'm not saying life is on those planets, but there are rocks and there are hills, there are valleys, there's all kinds of things. There's minerals, there's all kinds of things to be written. You wouldn't just write a book, you would write an encyclopedia about each one of those. You have 21.6 with 23 zeros behind it. If you're going to explain just the actions of the Creator God. I mean, you could cover this earth. It was only one-third of the earth has land on it. The rest is covered by ocean. And that one-third has high mountain ranges that you couldn't build a library on. But if you were to build a library on every single square inch of this planet that went 100 stories into the clouds, and you were to fill that skyscraper full of books, you would still not have enough room to talk about all 21.6 sextillion stars and their entire history. So yeah, you know, this is hyperbole, folks, but it's the reverse of what people think. It's not John using hyperbole as an exaggeration. It's to bring it into the minuscule. Because when you start talking about the universe and God created the universe out of a single word, and then you talk about the number of books it would require to explain that universe, yeah, the world wouldn't hold them. In fact, when we expand that and we start talking about the nature of God, about His grace, His love, His mercy, His eternality, His infinity, the universe won't hold the books, folks. This is a mind expander. And that's the reason when I read it, I said, Soli Deo Gloria. And this is the way my mind works, a little scary sometimes. But, you know, yesterday was the 31st, Reformation Day. I had come face to face with Soli Deo Gloria. It catapults me right back to the prologue. And I look around and I say, whoa, all five solas are here. And not only are they here, but they point us to the rest of the book. And this is the way that John has revealed to us who Jesus is. And that's why that last verse it's so important. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to use that as a framework. And I want to talk about the solas, but in the context of why Soli Deo Gloria is in the last verse and what it does to take us to the rest of us. First one is sola scriptura. And we've already talked about what that means. It means scripture alone. It means that we turn to scripture and only scripture to get our authority in what we believe. That's an easy one, right? Going back to the first verse, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, the Logos, that means the mind of God. It means the wisdom of God. It means the words. It means the intent. It means the message. It means the essence. It means who God is and what He says and what He does. Wrapped up in the Word, the radiance of God's glory. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. All of that glory, that infinite glory that is God, somehow fit into a man. Now, how many books would you have to write about that to try to figure that out? That's infinite, folks. We can't get our mind around it. But that is what John has been telling us about. This is who Jesus is. He's the Word of God. So that Word came to earth. He came to earth as the living Word. And one of the first things that He did is He substantiated the prophetic Word. In Matthew 5, He says that I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. The law and the prophets talks about everything that had been written. So therefore, God spoke to us through the prophetic Word. Then He sends His living Word into the midst of us. The living Word didn't write anything down, but rather He shared with His disciples the Word as a spoken words. He says, "For I have given them words that you gave me," in his high priestly prayer. "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." He goes on to say, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So the living word comes, and he speaks the word to his disciples, but he says, "Wait a minute, I know you guys are overwhelmed." He goes on in the upper room discourse and says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Therefore, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will illuminate you and take my spoken word and reveal it to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So all of a sudden, the living word shares the spoken word. The Holy Spirit comes and makes it the revealed word. And what did John tell us in verse 24 of the last chapter that we saw last week? He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." It becomes the written word, folks, and that's what we have. That's why we say sola scriptura. That's why we put our faith in this book. That's why we see it as all sufficient, completely clear, authoritative, necessary, infallible, inerrant. The complete and total Word of God, all we need for life and faith. This is the foundational principle about what it means to be Reformed, sola scriptura. And John has been telling it all through his gospel. As he continues, there's the New Testament witness as well. And we have just seen this. So that's sola scriptura. The second one is sola gratia. Sola gratia, that just means faith alone. Every sola means that it is only that. Now, John loved the metaphor of light and dark. He loved to bring that metaphor in and to talk about the light of God, the truth of God piercing the darkness of this world, the darkness that occurred after the fall. And he puts it in that context when he talks about the grace of God, because it was grace that God sent that light into the world to a bunch of people in darkness that had absolutely no merit of their own. And so Jesus begins to talk about that, about being the light. And right again, back to the prologue, fourth verse. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John continues to talk about grace upon grace there in the prologue, in the 16th verse. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of" what? Grace and truth. So therefore, John has made it absolutely clear that Jesus came, it was by the grace of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's a gift. That is grace. That is not to a people who deserve it, but a people who do not deserve it. So that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. Over and over again throughout the gospel, John has shown us the most delightful stories or images of grace. Remember that night that Jesus said that statement, that John 3:16 statement? Remember who he was talking to, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, probably the most self-righteous group of people. I mean, a total legalist, totally convinced that he was God's chosen and that his righteousness would stand before God. And Jesus said, "You must be born again. Your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags." And he told Nicodemus how grace could be given or how faith would come about. And we have every reason to believe that he extended grace to Nicodemus, because at the end of his life, we see Jesus being taken down from the cross and handled with loving hands by none other than Nicodemus. And so we imagine that Jesus gave grace to that self-righteous, self-determining man that absolutely didn't deserve it. The very top of who thought he was going to save himself. The very next chapter, we get a story at the other end of the spectrum where Jesus is in Samaria, a place that no good, decent Jew would be. and he's there by a well. And a woman comes up and he speaks to her, something that no Hebrew man ever would have done. But it's not just any woman. She's a prostitute. She's had five husbands. She's immoral. She's sort of cantankerous and contentious. She's an idolatress. She worships superstitiously. She is defiled and about as far out of the covenant as you possibly can get. And yet Jesus extended grace to her on that day. He told her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's grace, folks. That woman didn't deserve it. But Jesus came so that we might have grace. Probably the greatest story of grace, and the one that really defines this. Not that we're not like that woman by the well, because that really is us. Each one of us are defiled in that way. But the picture that John painted that really defines us is Lazarus, okay? Because Lazarus, because Jesus waited purposely. By the time he got there, he's a fourth day man. He's rotting in the tomb. He's decomposing. And Martha is scared to death that Jesus is going to remove the stone of the tomb. She says, "He's putrid by now. He's going to smell up the whole neighborhood." And Jesus says, "No, he won't. Lazarus, come forth." That person, Lazarus, did not save himself, folks. It wasn't his own decision. It wasn't his own merit. It was nothing that he did. It was because Jesus came and raised him from the dead. Paul puts that into a spiritual sense when he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So John explains to us in this sort of explanation of what Jesus came to do and how it fits in. He explains to us that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. He also makes it clear that we are saved by faith, and by faith alone, sola fide. That's what it means, not faith plus something else, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, John didn't really talk much about faith. He didn't use that word that much, but he did use the word believe constantly over and over again. Once again, going back to that beautiful metaphor that he creates of the light and the darkness. The darkness is full of people who are unbelief. That's where unbelief lives. Jesus came and God calls everyone to believe in the light. To believe in the light, who is Jesus. Jesus said this himself. Going back to the prologue. I keep going back to the prologue. That faith is the method, the passage, the way to salvation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus over and over again said, "I am the light. Believe in the light." In the 12th chapter, at the very end of his public earthly ministry, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Tragically, and we know this to be true, so many of those who Jesus came to save who were in the darkness remained in darkness. They didn't believe. John said in the same chapter, he says that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. That's one of the scariest passages in Scripture. Therefore, they could not believe after rejecting Jesus to the point of the end of his earthly public ministry. They were given over to their unbelief, and the Holy Spirit would not knock on their doors anymore. But anyway, John said, explained this in the back in the third chapter. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, sola fide, the Reformed concept of faith alone, states that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we are justified. Faith and faith alone. Not faith plus anything else. Not faith plus our good works. Not faith plus taking the sacraments in a sacerdotal situation. But faith and faith alone is all that saves. Now, John makes the same case. John makes it clear that belief is the hinge upon which the doors of eternity swing. That if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, going back to that great verse, these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is what John wants, to believe in the real Jesus Christ. That belief in that Jesus Christ is salvation, rejection of that Jesus Christ is damnation. He says it in the third chapter, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's sola fide, folks. I mean, that is faith alone. And that is the only way that we are going to be saved. John had such beautiful language about believing. Probably some of the most beautiful language. And it's not that the rest of the language that he used is not beautiful. But this, as far as belief is concerned. When Jesus is talking to Martha outside of the tomb of her son, of her brother, just before he raises him from the dead, this was the conversation they had. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now listen to what Martha says in response. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That is exactly what John wants you to come away from this gospel with. That is the understanding that he once again repeated at the end of the 20th chapter, that he wants you to believe in Christ. But not just any Christ, not just any Lord, not just any Savior. He wants you to believe in the Christ, the Savior that has been presented to you in Scripture. And that is solus Christus. That is the Reform concept of solus Christus, Christ alone. Now, I'm kind of focusing today on Soli Deo Gloria because we'll get to that in a moment. But John, without a doubt, his focus is on Jesus as the Christ and the kind of Christ that he is. He is the all-powerful. He is the all-knowing. He is the Christ who is God. We've got to go back to those first verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He states again, blows our mind in the very beginning of his gospel to tell us that Jesus is God. Later on, he puts it this way. If I can find it. Later on, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so therefore, when John says that, notice if you had it in front of you, you would notice that the God who is at the side of God is capitalized. And he's talking about Jesus once again as being God, being the Son of the Father. I cannot give you enough. We would be here all day if we were going to talk about every time that Jesus talked about God as his Father and established the reality of the triune God. No writer did it better than John. He says in the fifth chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He established the triune basis between them, also establishing that he was truly God, because only God is self-sufficient, folks. Only God has life in himself. And Jesus said in that same chapter, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Father testifies that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is God. He says in the 14th chapter, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The helper is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. He defines completely that there are three persons in the Godhead. Three persons within the Godhead, one God, one being, three persons. He defines all three of them as fully as any gospel writer or any New Testament writer for that matter. But probably the most brilliant way that John defines Jesus and defines him as the all-powerful, eternal, and infinite Son of God walking on earth was through the I am statements. And most of you know these because we've studied them at length. If you're not familiar with the I am statements, I am has special meaning because in the third chapter of Exodus, when God sent Moses to Egypt to bring out his people, Moses says, I can't go because I don't even know your name. They're going to ask me who sent me. And that's when God said, I am who I am, you shall say, I am, has sent you. That's the word Yahweh, and that is the meaning of that. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, revealed his divinity in a brilliant way by using these I am statements. It was a statement of his own divinity. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the true way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You could take just those I am statements and you would have a profound knowledge of the divinity of Christ. But of course, John doesn't stop there. In the 8th chapter, he tells us that Jesus, when in a contention with the Jews, said, before Abraham was, I am. By his own statements, Jesus is the divine Son of God. But you see, that's not where John stops, because that would just be one side of Jesus. That would just be looking at him from one perspective, his divinity. There was a group called the Docetists that tried to say that Jesus was all God and no man, and that his humanity was just a sort of a ghost or a specter, if you will. And he really wasn't human, but that's not the way that John presents Jesus to us. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, brothers and sisters. Once again, how do you write that down? How do you get your mind around that? How do you write books about that? How do you take that which is infinite and put it in a finite body? How does that work? What are the logistics of doing that? How do you take something that is eternal and put it in a body that's only going to live for a certain number of years? How do you take God, who created the law, who is all-powerful and omnipotent, and you place him under that law and make him subject to that law? How does any of the incarnation, the extraordinary depth of that, how many books would you have to write to explain that in its infinite and eternal context? You couldn't. It would be absolutely impossible. And that is why the world could not hold the books that would be written. But anyway, John made it clear to us, Jesus was a man. He became flesh and he lived among us. That he had all the human attributes. He hungered, he thirsted, he was weary at the well in Samaria. He said from the cross, I am thirsty. He ate with his disciples. He wept outside the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus had all human attributes. Oh, but brothers and sisters, we're just warming up. We're just getting to the concept of what it meant that Jesus was not just God, he was also man. Because in that, John the Baptist looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only did God come and make himself a man and take on the attributes of a man, but he placed himself in a situation where the only way to salvation is to believe in the one who goes to the cross and dies with your sins upon him. That's what he said to Nicodemus. He goes on and says that as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That Jesus came and did two things that are extraordinary that we just cannot put into words. First, he atoned for our sins. God hung on a cross with our sins upon him so that those sins would be paid for, so that all who would believe in him would be released from the bondage and the slavery of that sin. He also lived a perfect life. He became sin who knew no sin. And that is the righteousness that is imputed to us, those who believe in him, so that we can stand before a holy God at the judgment and be deemed or declared righteous. We're not going to be righteous, but we will be declared righteous because Jesus has imputed that perfect righteousness to us. This is what happened on the cross. This is what is amazing. And Jesus knew that when he said on the cross, "It is finished. It is paid for. Tetelestai, I've paid the burden." He knew it beforehand when he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is extraordinary, and this is going to be written in just a few books. It could not possibly have been that. But that, brothers and sisters, of course, is not where it ends. He didn't reach the end of his life, go into the grave, and stay there. He went to the end of his life. He went into the grave. He died like a human, and God raised him from the dead. And by that resurrection, God says he is everything he said he was. He did everything he said he was going to do, and I accept his sacrifice on your behalf. And if you believe in him, even though you die and your body goes into the grave, you will be resurrected when he comes back again. You see, that's the reason you can't write enough books about this, folks, because it's not over. It doesn't stop with Jesus' death. It doesn't stop with his ascension. It doesn't stop with his coronation, because when he went back to heaven, he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns there today. He will reign until he comes back in power and glory. And when he comes back in power and glory, that's not the end. That's the time of judgment, but that's the beginning of eternity. And that is the story that the universe is not going to be able to handle. Because guess what? You will have a book written about you that is eternity long, that exist into the absolute ends of way beyond time. Now, that's just you. How many billions of people are going to have those books written about them that are going to be in that great library that talks about who Jesus was and what he did? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. And that's the fifth one. And that's the reason I just came to me is like, oh man, I can't hold this inside. Because Jesus was indeed the glory that was God. He was the glory that was his Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen what? His glory. The glory of what? The glory as of the only Son of God. We have seen that glory. Full of grace and truth, Jesus was the radiance of God's glory when he came. And he showed us what that glory was. And the world couldn't put the glory out. Now, Jesus made, when he came as the glory, first of all, he's glory in and of himself. He is the radiance of God's glory, and we've talked about that. But also, he made something absolutely certain. He wanted us to also know that his Father glorified him. Eighth chapter, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. The Spirit glorifies him. He," talking about the Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus was glorified through the works that he did. Second chapter, this is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When he told his disciples, "We're going to go and take care of my friend Lazarus, who has fallen asleep," he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified." Jesus' glory was not given to him by earthlings, by the people who were here. Jesus' glory was pre-existent to his stay here in his high priestly prayer. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then there's that mysterious, strange glory that we've talked about on various occasions. The glory that comes from Jesus going to the cross and dying a horrible death brought glory to him and glory to God. Jesus put it this way in his high priestly prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So in other words, Jesus glorified the Father. He glorified him in his words. He glorified him in what he did. He was constantly bringing glory to the Father. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He glorified him through the works that he did. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. I told you that you're going to have to wear your tennis shoes this morning because we have an awful lot of text. But he glorified himself and his Father on the cross. And that's what's so extraordinary. In that 13th chapter when Judas left, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." In the 12th chapter, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Father, glorify your name," he said. Then a voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God was glorified by the cross work of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just his own glory to the Father that Jesus wanted. He wants us to glorify the Father. That's a very important part of what all this means. And I think that is at the center of why John ends his gospel the way that he ends it. Because when Jesus leaves, when he goes to be with the Father, his glory is going to be with the Father. He wants all of us to glorify him. He said earlier, "Father, I desire that they also," talking about his disciples, "whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world." Now, I know that normally when I have a message, we spend quite some time in application. But really, the applications here have been going along all along. But Jesus does, when he talks about his glory and he talks about bringing glory to the Father, he does talk to us very specifically and he gives us two ways that we will bring glory to God. And I want you to listen to them because this is wrapped up in the very central aspect of what John means in his gospel. One was this, again, in his high priestly prayer. He says this earlier before the high priestly prayer. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Brothers and sisters, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. When you bear fruit for the kingdom of heaven, God is glorified in that fruit. And then the second thing that he said, and this was in his high priestly prayer, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one even as we are one." That is one of the most stunning statements in Scripture. That the kind of unity and the kind of oneness that the Savior wanted out of us reflected the oneness and unity and love that existed between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Westminster Confession of Faith, many of you know the first question and answer. It goes like this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, why were you created? What are you here for? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose, to glorify God, to bring glory to him. And Jesus left us with that, to bring that glory to him. To glorify God by what we do, to glorify God by what we think, to glorify God in our actions, to glorify him in what we don't do, to glorify him in the way that we worship and the way that we serve him. And so to bring all this back together, let's go back to the verse that we actually are studying today. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I think there are several things that John leaves you with. First of all, he wants you to understand that this word is our sole authority in life and faith. Sola Scriptura. He wants you to understand that you were saved by grace and grace alone. It was not your doing. It's the doing of a gracious and merciful God. Sola gratia. He wants you to know that it is by faith and faith alone in Christ that you come to salvation. It is not by your own works. It is not by the words of popes or councils or modern day prophets who want to tell you what God said to them. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Sola fide. And it is faith in Christ, solus Christus. And that is what John has spent so much time telling you. I want you to see Jesus as he really is. I want you to know him. I want you to know his divinity and his humanity. And I want you to follow him. There's nothing more important in life and death than following Jesus. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I step back and I gaze upon this and that Christ and that salvation and this word, there's only one phrase that comes to my mind that captivates it. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this magnificent book of John. Oh my goodness, what a beautiful gospel it has been, how it has enriched us. And Lord, we are just stunned by the different aspects of it and how it revealed Christ to us. And Lord, I know that when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he said, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. I know that we have that commission, that we are to follow you, but we are also to go out there and tell other people about you, not some watered-down, impotent Jesus, but the Jesus who is infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, they would have life in his name, in whose name we pray. Amen.